Holy and gracious Lord, as we have come before you to hear your word proclaimed, and as we sit silently in your presence, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would move us, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds to you. And so, God, as I come before you today to reflect upon your words spoken to us, I ask that you would grant me wisdom and that you would test these words in my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts. May they be found pleasing and accepting in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Imagine that you are standing before a tribunal who is charged with exercising judgment against you. But rather than finding yourself being tried by a jury of your peers, instead, the makeup of the people who are judging you are a group of people that you have long considered to be your inferiors. Your fate is in the hands of people whom you have systematically wronged over the course of generations. How does this make you feel? Do you have any confidence in that they will treat you fairly? This was a situation faced by thousands of people in South Africa after the lifting of apartheid. After generations of systemic persecution against the native African people of that land, the whole political order was suddenly flipped upside down. Would the new people who were in power seek revenge against their one-time oppressors? What would it mean to stand trial by the Truth and Reconciliation Commission? This morning, we continue our difficult examination of forgiveness. Last week, I attempted to unpack some of the aspects of why forgiveness can seem impossible. There are simply some wrongs that go beyond the human capacity for forgiveness, which require instead divine intervention from the God of the possible. And while we concluded with the argument that through God all things are indeed possible, we have in no way resolved the incredible difficulty of offering forgiveness, the forswearing of resentment against a person who has wronged us, nor have we even begun to explore the power by which we might pursue reconciliation, the restoration of right relationship. If you will recall last week, I claimed that one of the reasons why we ought to read the imprecatory Psalms, those songs filled with curses and a desire for vengeance, was in order for us to reflect on the ways that we ourselves have wronged others, how we ourselves need to ask for forgiveness. And this is surely where we must begin with any exploration of the difficult task of reconciliation within the Christian tradition. We must recognize the ways that we have erred and are ourselves in need of being forgiven. If we approach the difficulty of reconciliation believing that we have done no wrong, then what hope is there for our having compassion for those who have wronged us? This idea of reconciliation and our need for forgiveness is the impetus for the majority of the Apostle Paul's writing. he recognized the great power of forgiveness offered in the Messiah that addressed both individual wrongdoing as well as the sins of the entire world. Our passage from Galatians today touches on the heart of this theology of justification, this theology of grace. Paul, a man of his time, envisioned the work of Christ through first century Jewish theology that was prevalent during his day, namely through the metaphor of a Jewish court of law. In Jewish thought, ethnic Israel had received an unmerited election by God in the giving of the covenant to Abraham. And in response to this election, they needed to fulfill the Torah, the law, as a marking of belonging to the covenant community. They were justified, standing in right relationship with God simply by merit of being ethnically Jewish, of being the children of Israel. The Gentiles, however, were inherently sinners, people who stood outside of right relationship with God, since they had inherited neither the law nor the covenant. In terms of the law court, they were transgressors, sinners, as Paul says. However, all of this gets turned upside down when Paul encounters the grace of Christ. Think of the great reversal he experienced recorded in Philippians chapter 2. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. No longer does Paul envision that his righteousness, his right standing before God, arises from the ethnic markers of being Jewish, having the law and the covenant, but rather he sees it as coming from his trust in the grace of Christ that was worked on the cross. This is why he can write to the Galatians that even the most ethnically oriented Jewish Christians will have to commonly affirm with these Gentile believers, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, we have some very religious connotations with the word justified. So perhaps it will help us to throw a hitch into the proceedings in order for us to think about this word in terms of the Jewish law court. So perhaps we should substitute it with something like vindicate, or maybe even rectify. You see, here is Paul's line of thought. We are all sinners, both Jew and Gentile alike, which is to say that we are all transgressors against God. We all are in need of both forgiveness and reconciliation. Neither the ethnic markers of Jewishness nor the philosophical wisdom of the Greeks can bring us to the point of vindication within God's court of law. It is only by being found in the Messiah, by his work on the cross, that we can be rectified, that things can be made right between us and God. It is in Jesus' work that we receive more than a mere acquittal of guilt. But even more powerfully still, Jesus has set right what has once gone wrong. He has worked for an end of enmity between both us and God and between us and one another. Jesus has rectified the situation. Now, I realize that I have maybe led us down a little bit too long and windy of a theological rabbit hole here. What does any of this have to do with forgiveness? The church has long taught, after all, that we have been saved by grace. So why am I spending so much time on this concept here and now? Can any of this help us follow the biblical injunction to forgive? Perhaps turning to our Colossians text can help me get out of the binds that I'm bringing us into. You see, typically Paul's letters begin with the sort of heady theological stuff that we've just been discussing, and then later move into the practical applications of the ideas that he's been working on throughout his letters. This is exactly where we find ourselves in Colossians 3, when after reflecting on, once again, the unity between Jews and Gentiles in the work of Christ, Paul gives this command: "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." As God's chosen ones, through Christ rather than by the ethnic markings of Israel, we are to put on the life of Christ, which culminates in forgiveness. Why ought we to do this? Since we ourselves have already been forgiven. Since Christ has vindicated us, rectifying the wrong that we have done so that we can be found blameless before God. Since God has worked the impossible for us by extending grace to us where we do not deserve it, this is the sort of life that we must put on as a people who've been united with one another by Christ's reconciling work. We too need to pursue reconciliation. Fine, you might say. That's all fair and good, but how do we put on the forgiving life of Christ? Yes, God might make it possible to forgive since I have been forgiven, but how do I practice that possibility? And I think in order to address this, in order to think about how we can possibly forgive, we must address an act of forgiveness that is frequently ignored, and in its omission, we tend to become frustrated with the long-winded preachers who continue to lay the injunction before us that we need to forgive. Let's return for a moment to the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa. When the Archbishop Desmond Tutu established this commission, he desired for it to be a place where victims of human rights abuses might be heard, where they might have the power of having a voice for naming the various evils that had been committed against them. But amazingly, it was also a place where the perpetrators of these wrongs were given space to come forward and give testimony of the wrongdoing they themselves had committed and to ask for amnesty. This process of seeking reconciliation rather than retribution required that first the truth about wrongdoing be heard. This is an essential insight into forgiveness and reconciliation. these two things for which we are called to strive cannot be achieved until wrongdoing is acknowledged and exposed for what it is. Forgiveness is not. It cannot be pretending that no wrong was committed, that we were not hurt by another's actions. No, true forgiveness can only happen when wrongdoing stands condemned, and rather than retribution being worked, grace is offered. This is why the theological law court of Paul is so important. Jesus, you see, condemns the sins of the world on the cross, exposing the deep wounds that run throughout creation. But rather than condemning us, he offers to vindicate us, to justify us, to forgive us. Likewise, we as a forgiven people are not asked to ignore the various wounds that are inflicted upon us, but rather let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. We must admonish evil. We don't help the perpetrator of wrongs by pretending that they are not wounding others with their actions. We cannot sit idly by imagining that being a Christian means silently accepting the various faults and the hurts of the world. No, it is incumbent upon us, precisely as a people of forgiveness, to hold wrongdoing to account. We are not, however, permitted to stand in judgment against the wrongdoer. That alone is the right afforded to Christ as judge who hangs upon a cross. But rather, we are to offer forgiveness as a people who have ourselves been forgiven. This is no easy task that is laid before us. Typically, our version of forgiveness tends towards simply pretending that everything is okay, while silently stewing over the hurts that we've received, perhaps for years, without ever truly addressing how we've been wounded. On the other hand, when we condemn wrongdoing, we typically go down the path of We don't go down the path of forgiveness, but rather we hope for retribution to be worked against the offending party. This is why we need the way of Christ to be laid before us. Just as he has offered us forgiveness for the many wrongs that we have done after condemning them on the cross, we can offer forgiveness to others since we know that their wrongdoing too has already been condemned like our own. We don't need to stand in judgment against our offenders because they've already been judged. Now the path towards forgiveness is available since God's verdict has been announced, taking any judgment out of our hands. What's more, in Christ, we've been given a course to follow towards forgiveness and a spirit to empower us to this end. Hear once more Paul's words to the Colossians. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. If we can cultivate these Christ-like behaviors, then we might be able to follow Jesus in condemning wrong while simultaneously offering forgiveness. If we are compassionate, then we will consider the wounds of the people who have wounded us. If we are kind, then we will want the best for our enemies rather than their punishment. If we are humble, then we won't consider our vindication to be the most important thing in the world. If we are meek, then we will not be as readily offended by others as they offend us. And if we are patient, then we can endure our feeling of being insulted up until the point when we no longer desire retaliation. And I'm not going to lie. Just because we have received forgiveness in Christ doesn't make it easy for us to forgive. But then again, Jesus never claimed that he was offering us a path without difficulty or hardship. What he does offer us is a way for our freedom, a way for us to be freed from our need to get retribution. You see, he himself has already pronounced judgment on all wrongdoing. And since that condemnation has already been spoken, we can join with him instead in offering pardon. This will be difficult. But we do, after all, serve the God of the possible. So I pray that you will join with the Lord in putting an end to the enmity in your lives. May you speak the truth of the wrongs. May you speak truth to the wrongs committed by this world, and then join with Jesus in forswearing resentment, that is, in offering forgiveness, and then in restoring to right relationship, that is, pursuing reconciliation. My friends, you have been forgiven. May you also forgive.